Brother Tim Thomason comes from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and we're very happy to have him with us here and to serve us at this is Pressing On. Brother Thomason.
First of all, I want to bring to you the love of your brethren in Albuquerque, especially Sandy's parents, brother and sister Buss, whom many of you know and who very much would like to be here. We spoke to Sandy's mother this morning and again wanted to have their love conveyed to all of you. And brother Buss said, especially brother Devsky, knowing that he would be here from France. The other brethren in Albuquerque asked to remind you of our pre-memorial convention, the Lord willing, March 30, 31, and April 1st, and that's no joke, 1990. The Lord willing, we'll be sending out programs shortly. Sandy and I and Tammy are very happy to be here. The Portland Convention is one that we have come to love and to cherish and would hate to be elsewhere on this weekend. Someone was talking last night about Brother Frank Sarasi about being a Portland PR man. And I know that to be true because I've been in other places and I've heard that. But recently I was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and a group of brethren were talking about upcoming conventions, and so I was talking about Portland and telling them how much we have enjoyed the Portland Convention and appreciated it. And pretty soon Peter Pazuha looked at me and he says, "You're starting to talk like one of those Portlanders." But we are very happy to be here and enjoy the blessings of this weekend with you. Throughout the gospel age, there have been two great armies engaged in conflict. On the side of evil has been and continues to be the hosts of darkness headed by Satan, the prince of darkness. On the other side is the army of light, with Jesus Christ as its commander-in-chief, leading his troops on to certain victory. The church is at war. Let there be no mistake. It is both an individual and a collective warfare. Each one must fight the good fight of faith and be victorious before he can attain to the position of joint heirship with the Lord. Each one who has the Master Spirit will battle together with all the other members to maintain the spirit of unity in the body. All such must fight under the leadership of their captain. The same admonition that Paul gave to Timothy applies to each of us today. Paul said, "This charge I commit unto thee, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou wast called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." We find those words in 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, verse 18 and 6:12. Again, in Philippians 1:27, the apostle wrote, "Only in a manner worthy of the glad message of the Christ be using your citizenship." Maybe we've glossed over those words before. Only in a manner worthy of the glad message of the Christ be using your citizenship in order that whether coming and seeing you or being absent, I may hear of the things which concern you, that ye are standing fast in one spirit, with one soul, joining for the combat along with the faith of the glad message. and not being affrighted in anything by the opposers, the which is unto them a token of destruction, although of your salvation, and this from God. Because unto you hath it been given as a favor, in behalf of Christ, not only on him to believe, but also on his behalf to suffer, having the same contest which ye have seen in me, and now here to be in me. It is important that a soldier who engages in war should understand who his enemies are, their number, their force. A good warrior will analyze the method of attack used by the enemy and seek to strengthen his position of defense that he would repel every assault. This is even more vital in the Christian warfare. The battle must be decisive with us. It is of utmost importance that we carefully consider the character, the strength, and the tactics of our adversary. Jesus recognized the reality, the nature, and the power of Satan, his foe and ours. He called him a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies. Our leader acknowledged Satan as the prince of this world. He asserted that in time past he himself had witnessed Satan's expulsion from heaven. The apostles were also aware of Satan's tactics. Peter later warned the brethren that the devil, as a raging lion, walked about, seeking whom he may devour. Paul indicated that in certain circumstances, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He mentioned in one place that Satan hindered us. Paul also declared that the God of this world hath blinded the eyes, the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should ever shine unto them. But Satan is not alone in what he does. That he has companions is substantiated by many scriptures. Revelation 12:9 and Matthew 25:41 refer to his angels or messengers. The Apostle Paul spoke of angels, principalities, and powers in Romans 8:38 and 39. He also stated in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. Ephesians 6, verse 12, elaborates upon these. Reading from the New English Bible, we find these words. Ephesians 6, 12. Our fight is not against human foes, but against cosmic powers, against the authorities and potentates of this dark world, against the superhuman forces of evil in the heavens. That there has been a rebellion against divine authority on the part of certain ones in the angelic world, and that these rebellious angels have been and are in a continuing state of evil doing, which threatens not only Christ's followers, but all mankind, is revealed in Scripture. It follows as a matter of logic that Satan is the leader and the inciter of this host of wickedness. I believe that as Satan increasingly realizes that his time is short, he turns his onslaughts in greater number upon the church, the prospective members of the new heaven spoken of by Peter. It's like turning up the heat or turning up the volume on the stereo. If it were possible, he would deceive even the very elect. And although the entire world feels and reels from his assaults, Satan seems to be more interested in destroying the Lord's people. Ephesians 6:10 tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To be strong means to be made powerful. The Christian is able to become this way by tapping the vital energy which comes from union with Christ. He makes his power available to us out of his unlimited storehouse. There is no shortage of supply. The problem sometimes is our demand may be lacking. After reasonable instruction in the ways of righteousness, the Lord rightfully expects a high caliber of followers. We should be strong in faith and character. We must be if we are to be pleasing and acceptable to God. If weakness and indecision be natural shortcomings with us, we are not inexcusable in failing to strive against them. Some of the noblest characters have been those achieved through earnest striving against inherited weaknesses. God is always ready to supplement our efforts with his strength if we invoke his aid. Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. These promises are sure. Each soldier of the cross must have special strength in order to stand at this time and to repel the combined attack of Satan and his allies. If we consider the matter from a human standpoint, we would become discouraged and despair of breaking even, let alone winning. But looking at it from the divine perspective, we know that he who is for us is greater than all who can be against us. And he being for us, none can prevail against us. The apostle tells of God's protection provided for his people, which will prove invulnerable to every strike of the adversary. He commands us, take up the full armor of God, that we may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The assurance here is that he who has this armor on, keeps it on, and learns to use it properly, will be able to stand. While the apostle used as an illustration the Greek warrior of the front line, where the action was the greatest, which required a complete war outfit, he did not mean that the Christian needs this kind of armor. The new creature's equipment is not of flesh, but divinely powerful for demolishing fortresses, demolishing reasonings in every height, rearing itself up against the knowledge of God, and leading captive every mind to the obedience of the Anointed One. The arming of the Christian with God's panoply is described in verses 14 to 17 of the sixth chapter of Ephesians. But before that, notice the apostle's language in verse 13. There he tells us that God is the constructor of this armor. We do not have to make it. He has already done that. We only have to take up and put it on. Since the Ephesians were familiar with the idea of the gods giving armor to mythical heroes, Paul's allusion was most likely easily understood. no opening at the head, the feet, the heart, the belly, eye, ear, tongue was to be allowed. Likewise, we are not to give Satan opportunities for entrance in any way. It is not sufficient to forbid his entry in most of them. No, the resistance must be total, 100%. Describing this heavenly armor in detail, the apostle starts by saying, having your loins girt about with the truth. The use of such language should have been easy to relate to for the Ephesians, accustomed as they were to the sight of men of war. For such soldiers, the girdle surrounded the loins and served to brace the armor tight to the body, to support daggers, short swords, and such weapons which were frequently stuck in it. The girdle is a symbol of servitude and suggests that no one is safe unless he is the servant of the truth. Those engaged in the promotion of errors and falsehoods are not such servants. Likewise, anyone who participates in evil surmising, fault-finding, backbiting, slander, libel, or other works of darkness are not followers of truth and righteousness as manifested in and by our Lord Jesus. Rather, these are agents of Satan. Perhaps you've heard the expression that we are in the truth, and that's certainly critical. However, I suggest it is more important that the truth be in us. To gird up the loins signifies preparation for vigorous activity. You will recall that the children of Israel were instructed to eat the Passover lamb in a specific manner. It is written in Exodus 12:11, "And thus shall ye eat it, your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand." Jesus said, in Luke 12:35, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." The Apostle Peter instructed us to gird our minds for action, to keep sober in spirit, and to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To have the loins girded with truth suggests an attachment to it. Each soldier of Christ should guard himself against the wiles of the adversary and see to it that he possesses the zeal peculiar to the house of the Lord and is earnestly following the captain of his salvation. Unless the truth, God's word, be known and conscientiously believed and applied, no one can succeed in this spiritual warfare. Not only does the truth make us free, but it also reveals the identity of our enemies. Darkness hates the light. Therefore, we are to prepare ourselves with the truth in our conflict with false religion, various winds of doctrine, and anything that would be contrary to the principles of God. But the truth referred to here is not limited just to truth in doctrine. It also applies to truth in profession. If a man be not true to himself, if his heart is not right before God, and if he makes false pretenses to religion, he will be ill-equipped for the strife. The scriptures are full of admonitions along this line. Paul continued the discussion of the Christian's armor by saying, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The warrior's breastplate consisted of two parts called wings. One covered the whole region of the breast or thorax in which the principal life organs are contained. The other covered the back as far down as the front part extended. The word righteousness is a word of far-reaching significance. It signifies the principle of righteousness, the practice of righteousness, God's method of justifying sinners, as well as justification itself. The breastplate defends the heart and the lungs and all of the key body members housed in that region. Likewise, the righteousness described here protects everything on which our spiritual existence depends. Our Redeemer's death constitutes our breastplate. His love provided the redemption which covers and protects us. It is our appropriation of His love and our reciprocating love for Him, for the Father and the divine law that led us to a full consecration of ourselves to His service. It is behind this breastplate of righteousness that we are safe, justified through faith in the blood, counted righteous through the love and mercy of God. Paul speaks next of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And since the military figure is the basis for analogy, it is fitting that this refers to the brazen boots which covered the shin or the front of the leg. A certain material was often used which covered the sole and laced about the instep and prevented the foot from being wounded by rugged ways, by thorns, stones, and other objects. This verse is interesting, and I suggest demands close attention. First, note what it does not say. It does not say, have your feet shod with the gospel. Nor does it say, have your feet shod with peace. Nor does it allude only to the gospel of peace. The phrase must be taken in its entirety, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Brother Carl pointed out once at a convention in Albuquerque that perhaps we can link the explanation of this phrase to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. There Paul wrote, all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Some have equated Ephesians 6:15 with the concept of peace in general. Although it cannot be argued that Christians are to be lovers of peace, peacemakers, peaceable, the verse under consideration seems to suggest a different message. The thought here is the preparation for the ministry of the gospel of peace. Paul tells us this ministry is in two parts. The one which is future is the reconciling of the world unto God, the bringing of mankind into at-one-ment, atonement. The other, which is present, is the word of reconciliation, the gospel that speaks about the work which is to come. The one is the message of the kingdom, the other refers to the actual ministry or service. In the preparation or readiness of the gospel of peace, there is emphasis upon the present, this gospel age. Returning to the armor description, we are told, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith will intercept and extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. This picturesque language is derived from the use of ancient fire darts, formed of cane with tow and combustibles ignited on the head of the shaft, so as to set fire to woodwork, to tents, and similar structures. To put out such fiery darts, the shields were ordinarily covered with metal on the outside, and thus the fire was prevented from catching hold of the shield. When the missile stuck on a shield of another kind and set it on fire, the soldier was obliged to cast it away and thereby become defenseless. These darts represent fierce temptations coming from the adversary. They are capable of stirring up in our minds doubts, fears, skepticism, thoughts of worldliness, pride, anger, pettiness, immorality, and the like. The shield of faith is our only sure defense. While our faith is strong in Christ, it acts as a shield to quench any such thoughts. He who walks so as to feel the witness of God's Spirit that he is his child has all evil ideas in check. Although they pass through his mind, they are not allowed to settle and grow. This would be one case where it's best to have them go in one ear and out the other. They are caught on the shield, blunted, snuffed out completely. They must not be allowed to continue. The love of God, the mercy of God, and of our Lord Jesus is the basis of our faith. We cannot rely upon our works or knowledge for salvation, for both would prove to us that we are unworthy of divine favor. We must trust in God's love and in the loving sacrifice of our Redeemer. This shield can be appreciated and will be thoroughly used only by those who have rightly received of the love of God as well as a measure of knowledge. Verse 17 tells of the helmet, not of the Raiders or the Seahawks, but the helmet of salvation. This is the headgear which the Christian soldier is to wear. It is here the symbol, not of power to save others, as in Isaiah 59:17, but of divine protection, which safeguards the wearer. In Paul's use of the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he altered it to the hope of salvation. In the description of the Grecian armor, it has been observed that on the crest and other parts of the helmet were a great variety of emblematical figures, such as we have today in the NFL. It is likely that the apostle here referred to helmets which had on them a representation of hope, namely that the person should be safe who wore it, that he should be prosperous in all his engagements and always escape safe from battle. So the hope of conquering every adversary and surmounting every difficulty through the blood of the Lamb is the helmet that protects us. It is so resistant that the blow of the battle axe cannot penetrate it. The hope of continual safety and protection built on the promises of God prevents the understanding from being darkened and the judgment from being confused by any temptations of Satan or subtle arguments of our worldly associates. The helmet signifies an intellectual appreciation of the Lord. It is a knowledge based not upon the things that are seen, but the unseen. Our helmet is a faith knowledge, and the basis of this faith is an appreciation of the love of God, which passes all understanding, which has begun the good work not only in our redemption, but in the sanctification of our hearts. The love of God for us and our love for Him are closely related to this helmet, and whoever puts this helmet on, whoever would be protected by it, must recognize the divine law and be responsive in love himself. The Word of God is represented by the sword of the Spirit. This is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. We must have it and know how to use it. Jesus wielded it successfully to each attack made upon him. He said, "It is written," and the devil left him. Such must also be our battle cry. We are not to use carnal weapons or worldly wisdom and traditions, but the truth of God's word. It alone can penetrate. Commenting on this verse, Brother Russell provided an additional thought that I appreciated and would like to share. Many of you, no doubt, have read his words. Brother Russell said, "Do we not see that many who have the Word of God are holding it by the blade and not the hilt? Do we not see that a failure to appreciate the love of God has been their difficulty, so that the study of the Word and the knowledge gained respecting the Word have been comparatively valueless to them, misleading, injurious, because they receive not the truth in the love of it? Most evidently, some have received the truth in large measure, some in lesser measure, in proportion as they had the right or the wrong kind of love. Pride and self-love have hindered many from taking the sword of the Spirit in the proper manner. Pride and denomination love have hindered others. And we are safe to say that all who handle the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, are in great danger of doing injury to themselves thereby, except as they speak the truth in love of it, in appreciation of it as God's great revelation of Himself and of His purposes." He concludes by saying, "If selfishness to any extent combines with this love, to that extent the sword is dangerous to the one who wields it. Love out of a pure heart is the only proper, the only safe condition." We find those words in reprint 40:43. The Word of God, spoken or written, is called the sword of the Spirit because it is made operable for us by means of the Holy Spirit. An ability to explain the beauties of the truth whenever possible, especially in times of temptation and trial, has the effect of cutting in pieces the snares of the adversary. As the apostle elsewhere stated, "All scripture inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." And notice this word, equipped for every good work. We can profit, perhaps, by taking another lesson from military strategy. Sounds odd for a CO to be talking about military strategy, but I've read about this. When the ancient warrior thrust his sword at the enemy, he had to make sure that he did not drop his shield of protection. If this were to occur, he would leave himself open for and defenseless to any counterattack. Likewise, we must not lower our shield of faith. Even though the Word of God is a powerful weapon, it must not be sent into action on its own. It needs to be accompanied by a strong and reliant faith. As stated in verse 13, we must take the complete armor of God, not just part of it. Ephesians 6:17 concludes the description of the armor. However, it is important that this discussion be tied in with the following verse, which includes something else that we must do if we are to successfully resist the adversary's blows. Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Apostle Paul emphasized the need for continual prayer in many of his writings. Indeed, this seems to be a recurring theme with the Apostle. The language of Ephesians 6:18 still bears upon the stand of the Christian fighter who can hold firm against his spiritual foes only as he remains always in prayer, beseeching the aid of God. Although he is armed with God's own panoply, he is strong only as he maintains communion with God in spirit. The military figure is sustained through the next phrase, watching with all perseverance. The soldier must never allow himself to be caught off guard. Perseverance is to be taken not only on his own behalf, but also for all of his comrades in the fight. We are not engaged in single combat with the powers of evil, but we are members of an army, and we must be concerned for the welfare of all who fight alongside us. As our hymn writer wrote, my soul, weigh not thy life against thy heavenly crown, nor suffer Satan's deadliest strife to beat thy courage down. With prayer and crying strong, hold on the fearful fight, and let the breaking day prolong the wrestling of the night. The battle soon will yield if thou thy part fulfill. For strong as is the hostile shield, thy sword is stronger still. Thine armor is divine, thy feet with promise shod, and on thy head ere long shall shine the diadem of God. Amen.
Emerson, for that very helpful discourse. I'm sure that he not only warned us about the problems that face us, but the solutions as well. Brother Tim, would you close with prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity being together in this beautiful place with thy people. And we ask thy continued blessing upon us in the further sessions of this convention. Also ask that thou would forgive for anything said or done contrary to thy word. Help us to learn the lessons that are provided for us in thy word. Help us to indeed do as the scriptures say, to put on our divine armor, to use the Spirit's mighty sword. Help us to wear that helmet of salvation and to press on faithfully and courageously, knowing that thou art with us in all of our battles. Forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, and we pray not only for ourselves, but for the Israel of God the world over. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.